Oscar Wilde once said, "To live is the rarest thing in the world. Most people just exist." Most people don't live, he says. They just exist. Do you think that's true? It's catchy, isn't it? To live is the rarest thing in the world. Most people just exist. Oscar Wilde was good at catchy, if nothing else. To live is the rarest thing in the world. When you hear things like that and you see slogans around that say similar things, live your best life, one life, live it, live life to the fullest, things like that, does it ever make you think, am I living enough? Am I one of those people that's just existing? Or am I really living? You look around and you look at on social media, you look on posters, you look all over the place, and you'll hear those messages, live your best life, live life to the fullest, live, you know, realize your potential, go for it. You've got one life, make the most of it. Everybody seems to agree that it's a great thing to live life to the fullest. But I'm not sure those same people are so quick at telling you how to do that, or what that looks like. I want to live my life to the fullest. Okay, how? Where? What do I do? Albert Einstein had some suggestions. He said this: live life to the fullest. Great, thanks. That's what we want. This is what he says: you have to color outside the lines once in a while if you want to make your life a masterpiece. Okay? Laugh some every day. Keep growing. Keep dreaming. Keep following your heart. Live life to the fullest. That's how you do it. Albert Einstein. But it's a question that as a society we're pretty obsessed with, actually, isn't it? Aren't we? There's a definitely a sense that you have this life, you live it, and then it's over. And so that living of it better be worth something. It better count. Better be the best version of that life you could have had. So do it. Live your life to the fullest. What does that look like? Well, the preacher, the guy writing the book of Ecclesiastes, seems to have that question slightly at the back of his mind as he writes. And certainly over this next section, what does a life filled with meaning look like? Seems to be at the back of his mind. A search for significance seems to be at the back of his mind over this next section. If we can have the slide just before this, Brad. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at a section of Ecclesiastes. If you have it open in front of you, it seems to start with 1 verse 12. If you have a look in front of you, it starts with 1 verse 12 where it says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And then it seems to end around 2:26, the end of chapter 2. And throughout this section, the preacher talks about things that he throws himself into to try to find significance in that area. So first of all, he talks about searching for significance in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge. Then he searches for significance in self-indulgence and pleasure. Then he searches for significance in doing the right thing, living rightly. And then lastly, he talks about searching for significance in working for the next generation, leaving a legacy, if you want. And then the whole section is wrapped up in verses 24 to 26, which brings God into the equation and kind of makes some summary points. So this is what we're going to be doing over the next, tonight and next week. It's really about the search for significance. And tonight we're going to be looking at the first half of that, searching for significance in educating yourself and enjoying yourself. And next week we'll look at searching for significance in living right and leaving a legacy. So really what we're doing tonight is one half of, a big sermon, I suppose, the first half of a big sermon. And one thing I'd like to say, and I wish I'd said it at the end of last week and I didn't, is if you read Ecclesiastes and you think, yeah, but what if, then don't treat my teaching of this as the only Ecclesiastes you get in the week. Keep reading. Because so often he will say, this is futile, this is futile, this is futile, and then he'll bring God into the equation and he'll start to give you some things that are not at all futile. And then you'll go back to futility and you'll keep going. So if you're thinking, I don't get it, please read ahead. Please, please read ahead. It'll help you, it'll help me if you really read ahead in Ecclesiastes. So I'll say that now. But that's where we're going. That's where we're going tonight. That's where we're going next week. But we're going to start off with the first half of that. So searching for significance in educating yourself and enjoying yourself. And we're going to see that in chapter 1, verses 12, through to the end of 2, verse 11. So I'm going to read that now. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12, through to 2, verse 11. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll look into it. Father, guide us in this. Ecclesiastes is different to the stuff that we're super familiar with in the Bible. It's such a different style. It's a different time. It's so different in a lot of ways, and yet it speaks to such truths in our time and such truths for us. And so we trust in your word. We trust in your Holy Spirit to guide us as we look at this, to help us to learn the lessons you need us to learn tonight. Without that, this is useless. Without that, this is futile. But we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to help us with this, and we trust in his work. Pray that this would be really good for us as we look at this passage. Help me as I speak. Help me to be a faithful servant to your word. Amen. So, let's just dive into what the preacher does in this search for significance. First of all, searching for significance in educating yourself. That seems to be what's going on in 1 verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek out and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. First of all, he gives us a reminder of his position. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. In that position reminder, there's a reminder of the fact that this is someone who has access to the best versions of everything. If he wants to learn to drive, he's the kind of person who can call up Max Verstappen. If he wants to learn to cook, get me Gordon Ramsay, Heston Blumenthal. We can both make the same dish. I'll taste them, and whoever's better, I'll listen to him for a bit. There's access here. Notice what the preacher wants to do here. He wants to seek and search by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He wants to know more. Now think about the access that somebody like this has. You can call up the archivists, the librarians. Find me this artifact. Find me this document. Go and get me that expert. Whatever field that you want to know about, you can access the purest truth, the greatest sources of knowledge. The people at the top of their field, you can get them, you can talk to them. He just wants to know more, it seems. More about the world, more about how the world operates, what is true about the world, what is true in various different fields, geography. I want to know more about how things work, biology. I want to know more about people, sociology, how they interact with each other, history, what's come before, politics, everything. I want to know, I want to know, I want to know. It's funny, I remember when I was a child, I just wasn't interested in learning. You know, when you're going to school, learning's rubbish, I don't want to learn, I don't want to learn, it's educational. Ugh. It's funny, as soon as you leave school, you're like, stuff's kind of interesting. You remember when you were a kid and you're going around a castle or a museum and it takes ages because your parents are looking at every little plaque? Oh, just like, let's go, we've seen the Roman wall, let's go. And now I'm older, it's kind of interesting. I just kind of want to know about it. Have you ever had that desire? I just want to learn more stuff. I just want to know. The world is endlessly fascinating. There's so much to be known. There's so much to lose yourself in terms of study, in terms of gaining knowledge, figuring stuff out. It's built into us to want to learn, to want to study, to read, to find out, to talk to the people that know and just gain knowledge, understand more. Search out through wisdom all that is done under the sun. Even maths, I was rubbish at maths when I was at school. Now I'm like, there's a whole world there that I don't know anything about that I'd love to explore. The preacher here gives himself to this deep study. And remember what he's doing here. It's not that studying is bad or education is bad. But there's a sense here that he's putting education on a pedestal of being, if I can educate myself to a certain level, then significance will come. Then contentment will come. Then satisfaction will come. Then the problems that I have will be able to be addressed in a more meaningful way. Education is the answer. I'm going to educate myself. More education is the answer. And it's a sentiment that we find in our world a lot now, don't we? The idea that education is the answer to all our problems. If people would only educate themselves, suddenly everything would be better. Think about some of the dialogue around racism. A centuries-old problem that has been here since people were fallen. And we're obsessed with it right now in a way that, you know, in our culture. And you listen to the dialogue, and there's much about that that we need to address and is good for us to address. But listen to the dialogue, and there's this kind of simplistic, if people would just educate themselves, then the problem would be sorted out. That's the assumption, isn't it? And the people that are not willing to educate themselves, they cannot be part of the solution. Education is the answer. If we would educate ourselves, then. It's the same with climate change. The problem is those that are unwilling to be educated, that won't listen to the facts. They're knowable things, they just don't want to know. They don't want to be educated. And if you don't want to be educated, you cannot be part of the solution. You can only be a continuation of the problem. Now, hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there is nothing to be learned and there is no value in education, but what we have in our culture now, and in certain areas, we'll see this over-elevation of if only we would educate ourselves, then the problems would be fixable. If we would only listen to the experts, then suddenly everything would be sorted. If more people were like the preacher, looking for significance, looking for meaning in educating themselves, the world would be a better place, no? And certainly there's much to be commended in a leader who wants to say, I should learn more. If I want to rule well, I need to learn more. But that's not what's being said. Here it's, if I learn, if I educate, if I throw myself into this, then significance and contentment and satisfaction and a resolution of the problems that we have can be found. It's this over-elevation of it. Verse 13, look at what the preacher says about this. This search, he has access to every kind of mine of truth that there is out there. And he says, verse 13, this is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is our first mention of God in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the first time that we've had the vertical perspective come into the book. God has given man a task in life, and the preacher says it's an unhappy one. What's this task? I think he's talking about the creation mandate. Right back at the very, very beginning, when God makes man, and he makes man, and he puts them in the garden, and he gives them the task of tending to creation. The word that's used is that subdue word. It's not just about sort of going and squashing it. It's about go and discover it. Go and see it. Go and know it. Remember the first task that they have? God brings the animals to them. Imagine being in that situation. You are discovering, you are exploring, you are seeing what is true about the world around you. And as you get to know how it works, how you tend, how you look after, how you care. It's a classification of species as well as just a getting to know things and just finding out more. And it's a joyous task. Man is literally made to do it. And is given that task. And then in the first few kind of encounters, God is helping man to do it. But that's before the curse, isn't it? That's before the fall. That's when that task is given. And so when the fall happens and people turn away from God, it's not just about them and their relationship and a kind of the world is the same, but now there's a weird thing between God and people. We don't really know what's going on there. Because man is made to care for the world, the very fabric of our world is fundamentally changed. So the ground is cursed. Get your head around the fact that the ground itself is cursed. The way the world operates now is not the way the world operated when it was first created and we were given the creation mandate to go and study and learn and subdue. It's a different world. It's affected, it's changed, it's corrupted. Now there is chaos and there is rottenness and there is struggle where there didn't used to be. We thought about this a little bit when we did our evening on gender identity. You might remember. Where there was a good order that God made, the fall has complicated and corrupted. And so you cannot look at it and say, actually, in the world, there are absolutes all the time, because there are times when it's corrupted and it's broken. The world is not as it was. And so what was given as this deeply meaningful, deeply joyful, deeply significant thing that God gave to us to know the world, to discover the world, to study the world, and look after it is broken. And is frustrated. And so verse 14, it has become an unhappy thing. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. And this, then the preacher gives this little proverb that seems to sum it up in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. As he loses himself in knowledge of things, there are cycles of error and mistake and grief and pain and tragedy that just come and go and come and go and come and go, and people cannot change it. And he's not talking about, you know, it's not that as we study and we learn, no progress is ever made, but there are some things in this world that are fundamentally crooked and we cannot fix them. And if we search to educate ourselves to the point where we will fix them, we will find ourselves utterly depressed and utterly despairing. Look what he says in verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom. It's not that he failed in his task. I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I apply my heart to know wisdom and to know madness. And folly, I think the sense of that is sort of wrong ideas and right ideas, like silliness and trustworthy stuff. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. There seems to be two big reasons why it is a futile thing to search for significance in educating yourself. One is because in this fallen world, the more we get to know the world and the more we get to see how it works, the more we realize we can't fix it. And the other is no matter what we do get to know, we can never complete the task. There's that sense in that second half of that proverb in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. The increased knowledge doesn't suddenly lead you to a resolution, to a solution. And the second half of it, what is lacking cannot be counted, seems to be talking about the pursuit of a full knowledge, and yet there is always something lacking. And there is always something that cannot be counted, that cannot be quantified, that is outside of our grasp. There's those things that we know, and we love to go on about what we know. We now know this. We used to think this, we now know this. And then there are those things that we know we don't know. We know they're there, but we don't know about them. And then there's all the things we don't even know we don't know. And so if we're going to make our life about a search for truth and a search for meaning, well, if we give our whole life to that, we will find ourselves, just like the preacher saying, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I don't know about you, but it's often the best educated, most well-read, most literate, highly educated people in my life that I know who are the most depressed, most frustrated, most cynical. Not always, but often. And so to search for significance in educating yourself, this, again, is vanity. And last week in the prayer meeting, last week, not this one just gone, but not this week just gone, but the one before, we were looking at Psalm 111, and it at the end of the psalm it says this. You might remember if you were here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not a convenient addition at some point along the way. It's the beginning. All those who practice it have good understanding. To give your life to the pursuit of knowledge with no knowledge of the one who's given life is a futile endeavor. It's vanity. And so the preacher has this search, and he comes up empty. And so from chapter 2 onwards, he talks about something else. You cannot find significance in educating yourself. Okay, well, what about in enjoying yourself? Over the next few verses here in the next section, the preacher talks about all the typical things that people find enjoyment in. And there seems to be, in the language here, a real desire to go with, no, just what makes you feel good. Just what gives you satisfaction, gratification. What is it that just makes you feel good in life? Okay, I'm going to throw myself into the maximum version of those things. So across these verses, first of all, intoxication, then just kind of a sense of pure fun, creativity, art, music, sex. He starts off by saying, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. Just a quick aside, notice that he's often saying behold. When you say behold, you're showing something, and you're saying behold. He's not saying, I figured it out, trust me. He's saying, look for yourself. Look. Behold. Again and again and again, he says, behold. We shouldn't miss that. He's inviting us to notice that it's true, to see that it's true. Behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. I think laughter is a sense of fun, just pure fun, for no other reason than just fun. And of pleasure, what use is it? He first sort of tests out all the enjoyment that can be had, first of all, in intoxication. He searches his heart here, how he can cheer his body with wine, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Notice that this is a considered thing. His heart is engaged. His wisdom is engaged. This isn't a forget it, I'm just going to let whatever, and I'll just see what happens. He's deliberately saying, okay, I just want to, maybe what you're supposed to do in this life is just enjoy as much as you can for the time that you've got. Just enjoy it. Just go for those moments of pure enjoyment, because that's all there is. That's the only significance that there can be to this world. I'm going to go for that. Here he talks about wine, but it's much more, you know, it's much more about than that. It's that aim is the cheering of the body. He wants to feel the highs. What are the highest possible highs that a human can feel when they're intoxicated? It's like somebody who's, you know, seen other people having a really good time at the parties, has seen people stumbling out of the clubs and the pubs, and there's been an envy inside them. Have you ever been in that position? Maybe not when you're seeing someone throw up in the street, but maybe you see on adverts or you hear friends at school talking about parties and you're on the outside and you think, how good actually is that though? Like, I want to know. Maybe I just want to try that. Here there's a sense of the preacher saying, no, I'm going to try it. I'm going to try and go for those the things that people seem to love. I'm going to throw myself into that. All of that, and the king of Jerusalem has access to an awful lot. So this is somebody saying, right, okay, whatever good I can feel from intoxicating myself, that's what I'm going to go for. And there's no higher purpose than just that enjoyment in the moment. Later on in verse 10, he says that he kept his heart from no pleasure. There's a deliberate release of the self-control break. We all have that self-control instinct in us at a certain point. I shouldn't. And we wonder what would happen if we hadn't stopped ourselves. And this is the preacher saying, I no longer stop myself. If it feels good, do it. You ever heard that in our society? If it feels right, Albert Einstein tells you to trust your heart. Just go follow your heart. If you want to do it, go for it. If it makes you happy, as long as it isn't hurting anyone else and, oh no, hurting anyone badly, why wouldn't you just go for it? There's one life. Just do it. There's a different type of pleasure that the preacher talks about in verse 4 onwards. It seems to be an entirely different type of pleasure in a sense, that it seems to be about the pleasure of creating and designing and making. Look what it says in verse 4 onwards. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards, gardens and parks, all kinds of fruit trees, pools. Maybe the whole thing, maybe you've not ever been tempted to try that drug or to drink that drink or to go to that party and feel that buzz that other people seem to love. Maybe that's just never been you. But what about creating stuff? What about designing stuff and making stuff? I mean, look, how much fun would it be to design a garden? You're the king. You have access to all the landscapers, or the architects, or the botanists, or the horticulturalists, the foresters, whoever it is. You have access to them. I'm going to build a park. Bring them in. Let's build a park. Let's build an amazing park. Let's have a million of these, and let's have a this, and let's have a that, and you can do it. I mean, this is the kind of thing that video games are built on, you know? The whole principle of infinite creation. You can do this, and you can design it, and you can make it however you want. And this is for real. You're the king. It's not going to be hard for you to find the land you want. Want it by the mountain? Want it in a mountain? On a mountain? Next to water? Running water? Still water? Salty? What? We can make it salty. Growing up, I always wanted a treehouse. Simple, you know. I just loved the idea. I think I read a book once, saw a book once, and there was a character who lived in this enormous treehouse, this massive tree, and I just remember thinking, that's what I would build. If I could build anything, I'd build just an amazing treehouse in a massive, like, Californian redwood, all the way up high, and I'd just be up there in the branches. It'd be amazing. What would you build? If you could build anything, if you could design anything, if you could take the time and draw out the plans and know that would actually happen, and you'd actually be able to see it done and then go and walk around it and invite people, come and see what I made, come see what I built, come jump in the pool, pick the fruit. I made great works. The preacher talks about architectural, horticultural creations. You can draw up whatever you want and then you can make it reality. Surely there's some significance in that. Creating. We're made to create. We're made in the image of our God. We are like God as creations. We're made in God's image, who is the ultimate creator. And we have this creative instinct bubbling up inside of us. Surely there's something to be gained in just saying, let's just create as much as we can and build and design. And he doesn't see it like that. I made great works. But then he just moves on. That's just one more thing that he tried in a long list of things that he just did to try to give himself pleasure. And then verse 7 to 8 moves from sort of creativity and design and making stuff to possessions that you could have at the time. Stuff, basically. And in this list, he's talking about a very different list of possessions to the kind of thing we might have today in many ways. But he's talking about the most precious, most desired, most status-giving possessions. It might not look like it, but this is quite a serious flex, what he's doing here. First of all, he talks about slaves. Not only did he buy slaves, he had whole families that belonged to him as children were born in his household. It's a mark of wealth. At the time, these people belong to you. Whole families belong to you. Baby is born, it's mine already. Nothing's even happened, it's already mine. They rely on you. They do what you say. That's power. And we might look at it and think it's another world and slavery and I'm a bit uncomfortable with it. But actually think about our time now. I was looking up how many employees Amazon has worldwide the other day. In 2021, 1.6 million people work for Jeff Bezos. One dude. Not exactly the same. But there's certainly a power, isn't there? 1.6 million people around the world, if they're in a conversation with Jeff Bezos, would know he has some power over me. He can sack me like that. I get my money from him. The house that I live in is because of him. The food that I can feed my kids every day is because of him. And slavery is not at all. It's a continuing thing if you look around the world in other ways. But everybody's had that dream, haven't they? It's the dream of the downtrodden. Everyone who's ever had a rubbish job and has been the one who's had to take all the orders all their life. One day, I'm going to give the orders. One day, I'm going to have employees. I'm not going to be an employee. I'm going to be an employer. And everyone's going to answer to me, and I'm going to own them. I mean, imagine what it would be like to not have to ever take orders from a difficult boss again and to be the one that gave the orders. And you had 1.6 million people who had to listen to you. The preacher here has all these possessions, and they are the most unaffordable of possessions. People today talk about, you know, private jets, fleet of luxury cars, houses on every continent, the types of holidays you go on, the brands you wear. In those days, it's slaves, flocks, gold, silver. I just want you to stop and I want you to think about stuff. What are you chasing after at the moment? What is there that you're saving up for, maybe, if you're in the realm of pocket money still? You're looking for and you're thinking at Christmas, I really want that because other people have it and I don't and I want it. It's funny because this is the section where we look at most easily and we might say, yep, stuff won't fulfill you. Yep, totally agree. But we don't act like it, do we? We don't act like the accumulation of stuff will not give us significance. We act like it will give us significance, don't we? I do. There's a lot of nice stuff out there. We find great enjoyment in owning stuff, in getting stuff, and the stuff itself isn't always bad. But to search for significance, and so for the only significance that you have in your life, the only contentment and satisfaction that you have in your life, to simply be about that next thing I can get, or that bigger thing I can get, or that upgrade I can get. That's what we're sort of talking about here. Included in these possessions, towards the end, there's this mention of singers, men and women, and many concubines. But first of all, let's just think about singers. In a time when there's no recorded music, if someone says to the corner, "Alexa, play me this," that's because there's a woman called Alexa with a lyre who actually plays a song. And that's the only way you can have music played for you, is if you have the actual musician there. And the king collects them. I want art around me. I want other people's talent, other people's creativity and artistry around me. If I, you know, I'm going to create, but I want other people's stuff around, and I will enjoy myself in that. I will find fulfillment in that. I can find meaning in that amazing musician who has just got a way with words and just captivates people with their voice. That's what I'm going to live for, and it's gone in no time. There's no artistic work out there or artistic realm out there that can be enough. And then there is verse 8, concubines. He mentions this harem of women, the delight of the sons of man, as many attractive women as a man could possibly dream of. And he doesn't say a lot about this, does he? But in these verses, we're basically looking at somebody in an understated way, talking, basically saying that you can never be accused of not having experienced the highs of sexual experience. He's done it. This is someone who's been very deliberate about seeing sex as being what's the maximum gratification and pleasure I can get from it? Forget relationships, forget children, forget families for a sec. Just how much can I enjoy myself with this? And again, with access to an awful lot. And although there are big differences between this time and our time, there's plenty of people that see sex as just, well, how can I just enjoy myself with this? If you're at school, that's mostly how sex is going to be talked about. It's about enjoyment, more than anything else, probably. Families, separate. Relationships, separate. In a world where pornography is everywhere, where there's unlimited apps you can download that will help you just to hook up with someone randomly, we're not that far away from somebody thinking, I just want to enjoy myself as much as I possibly can in this particular area. Are we? There's people on the street walking past right now that are probably in that exact same frame of mind. It might be some of us. Thinking about looking in from the outside, we talked about that with the wine, we talk about that with the alcohol. When we live in such a sexualized world, we can be those people that look at other people and we can think about, people seem to be having so much fun with this and we don't get to. Certainly if you're here tonight and you're single, it will really feel like that. Everyone else gets to enjoy this and I don't. The preacher here, he says he can literally have whatever, whoever he wants. And then look how he wraps it all up in verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. Imagine if you could be in a position where you could do whatever you wanted. And maybe that is make something you've always wanted to make. Maybe that is study something you've always wanted to study. Maybe it's be with someone you've always wanted to be with, but you could do it. It's so easy for us to add a significance to these things, as if they will fulfill us. They will give us that contentment, that satisfaction that we desire. Here's there's a picture of somebody who says, I search for significance in educating myself. I search for significance in enjoying myself. And in under the sun, in this world alone, it's futile. Do you keep reading in the next section? In the next section, the preacher goes on and he talks about God and he talks about where enjoyment can be had at the end of the chapter. But we're going to look at that next week. But when we began tonight, we were thinking about living life to the full. What does the world tell you should be doing in order to live life to the full? Maybe it's about foreign travel. Maybe it's about educating yourself. Maybe it's about enjoying yourself. Whatever it is. Where is the world telling you right now that you're just existing, not living? The world will constantly try to tell you that because it's a marketing scheme as much as anything else. And if we listen to it, we will feel like we're just existing. And there's a certain type of life out there that God just doesn't want us to have. And it's exactly what happens in the Garden of Eden. Doesn't God want you to do this? And so if we're feeling like that and we're feeling like, no, I do want life to the full. And the thing is with all of these things in Ecclesiastes is our desires come from a place where we were created to want them. We were created to search, to explore, to create. We were created for, you know, pleasure. We were created to be in sexual unions. We were created for these things. And we are placed in a world that is subject to futility. We looked at last week. And so in this world, if we cut God out of the picture and we say, right, well, I'm just going to find significance and satisfaction in all of these things, we're just going to send ourselves into despair. And we're going to end up like the preacher saying, I've done it. It's vanity. The more I do, the more I know, I just increase my sorrow. And so what do we need? We need something, or we need someone who's going to come and actually give us life to the full. Someone who actually says, okay, life to the full is a possible thing now. It's exactly what Jesus does in John 10, verse 10. He comes and he says, I have come that they might have life and have life to the full. And as he says that, he's talking about those desires that we have now that cannot be satisfied in this life. He's talking about those urges, those instincts, that are not bad in and of themselves, but we take them to the wrong places. And Jesus says, all of that to the full is why I have come to die on the cross. All of that to the full is the world that I am taking you to. All of that to the absolute maximum, to the deepest satisfaction is what you have with me, is what you gain through relationship with me. We're going to come onto this a little bit more next week as the preacher kind of wraps up this section. But what I want us to do just as we close is we think about living life to the full. And we think about trying to live life to the full without God in the picture. And now I just want you to turn to Ephesians 3. It's on page 977. These are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's the verses we're going to use to close the service in just a few moments. Sometimes it can feel like we're Adam and Eve and we want that one bit of fruit. And we're reaching for it. And it seems like God is a stingy one that doesn't want us to have life to the full. But in these verses here, it describes who God really is, what God is like, and what he's storing up for us through that Jesus who has come to give us life to the full. It says this, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. How is God described there? He's described as the one who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. The NIV translates it as far more than you're possible to even to know or imagine. We had thought earlier about those things that we know, those things we know we don't know, and those things we don't know we don't know. Jesus is the one who has come to give us life to the full. Every last little corner of this creation, the one who's come to give us far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Let's just spend some time dwelling on that. Let's just think about it for a few moments. Let's turn over in our heads some of the lessons that have come out. And then I'll pray for us in a sec. Father, we pray that you'd help us with this. It feels heavy in a lot of ways. We know, Father, that we chase after the wrong stuff, and we have desires that take us into places where, yeah, we end up seeing the futility of chasing after things and giving them more significance than we should have done. And we're sorry for the times when we have just straight up sinned against you as we've chased after things that will give us enjoyment or things that will add to our knowledge, and we, you know, want to be cleverer, want to know more. Father, in all these ways, we know that without you, things just don't really make sense. We pray, Father, that you would just help us with these things. Even this week, we pray that you would help us to know lies when we hear them. In a world that is always telling us to chase after things that will not actually help, that we would see that rightly, that we wouldn't be cynical, that we would remain hopeful because of the Lord Jesus, but we would be wise. Help us with all these things this week, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.